Exodus, finally getting into the text. Last week, if you weren't here, we did an introduction and we put that up on the website. Covered everything from kind of the background material to who wrote it. Not a whole lot of controversy here, but even some of the controversy over whether these events really happened or not. I didn't actually plan it this way, but it's been kind of neat how it's worked out and how cool God can be. So when it comes to like birthdays and Christmases and all that kind of stuff, I don't have a whole lot of wants or needs and stuff like that. And so I always have to, you know, Amy's like, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know, you know. So I've found over the years that when I have certain books that I want, or even sometimes videos, that kind of stuff, I can just buy it myself, or I can just say, you know what, no, just wait and give a list to Amy. And so I did that this last Christmas. I had five or six different books, everything from a brand new book on Babel to a book on basically the American Indians and how we can trace it genetically and how they actually had different names to groups and stuff, to some archaeological books, to a brand new book, a couple of years basically, it's considered very new, on the origin of the Hebrews. And so I went ahead and I just put that on the list, and Amy got that for me. And so I just picked that book up, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, not really thinking about the connection to Exodus, even though I know that there's a connection there. And I'll be real honest, it makes my head hurt. I mean, I've never seen a book formatted this way, but, you know, real thin margins, you know, a lot of text on a page. I'm a pretty fast reader, but this is a slow read. And it's citation after citation after citation, and dates and names and quote. So it's a hard read, but it's been fascinating because just yesterday, the section I read got into who the Pharaoh was who didn't know Joseph. That's our text for today. Fascinating, and so it's kind of interesting. I didn't plan any of that, wasn't looking for any of that. So it's just kind of cool how God works through some of that, and so I'm actually reading that as we're, you know, kind of going through this, and it's been kind of fascinating. Like I said, it makes my head hurt a little bit. It's not a book that I would typically recommend for somebody, only because if somebody had recommended it to me, I'd say, what were you thinking? But I'm kind of working through it, and it's kind of neat. But it's actually, it's a pretty revolutionary book. The guy that wrote it as a phenomenal scholar, but he's taking a lot of heat from even evangelicals because he claims that we find evidence of the things we're going to learn in the book of Exodus, not just in archaeology, but in Egyptian records. And that has always been rejected, even by evangelicals. But he's got solid evidence to prove it. And so that's why his book's all of a sudden getting traction now, because people are finally, instead of just rejecting it outright, which is what was happening before, they're going, maybe we ought to read it. So it's been kind of interesting. And so, anyway, kind of cool. But hey, I got a question for you. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been promised something, and so you get excited, and you wait, and you wait. You're hoping it's going to happen. You're hoping it's going to come, and you wait, and you wait a little longer, and you just keep waiting, and you keep thinking, and you keep waiting, and it just doesn't seem to be coming, and you get to that point where you're wondering if it's ever going to happen. I got this email, this is probably 4 years ago now, about a lawsuit that was filed against the insurance company that we used at work because they had fixed insurance rates. This was a class action lawsuit against them by a lot of different Fortune 500 companies. And so I got this email saying, hey, there's a problem here. You can join this class action lawsuit. If you do, you'll get some of those premiums back. And they gave some estimates, and it was all right. It was like, that's not bad. You know, if all I got to do is sit and wait for it, right? 4 years ago. They sent me an email 2 years ago saying, it's all been settled. We're just now working on some things. You'll get another email. If you could just send us some more information. So I sent them the information, you know, and we're waiting. About a year ago, I got another email from them saying, everything's all there. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. I'm at the point where it doesn't matter anymore. My excitement for the money that I might get back was pretty intense. I was like, this is cool. I can think of a number of things to do with this. To where now I'm kind of like, it ain't ever going to happen. This is never, and it's not because they're still debating. They're still, the lawsuit's finished. I'm like, how much time do you need? You did all the stuff, you know? Is really cutting a check that difficult? But anyway, I'm at the point now where I saw something else the other day where I'm like, you keep mentioning, it was in the news, you keep mentioning this, where's my money? It's just not happening. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Israel in Egypt if they had even remembered the promises that were given to Abraham? Remember how what we talked about last year? The two primary theories about how long they were in Egypt. On the short end was 215 years. On the long end was 430. That's where most evangelicals will fit. That's where we would fit, me and Dustin. 400 years? You think they ever kind of went, huh, I wonder if it's going to ever happen. We're going to see how today it starts to happen. God makes good on his promise today. We're going to look at Exodus, just the first 21 verses. I'm going to basically break this down as I typically do in about three parts here. And we're going to try to glean from this what God is doing, but also what it means for us. And the first thing we're going to see is that God continued to multiply the descendants of Israel in spite of the time that had passed. So he was still working on fulfilling his promise. We're also going to see that he continued to multiply them and do exactly what he promised he would do in spite of the persecution that they faced. And then lastly, we're going to see how God even continued to do all of that and fulfill his promises, even in spite of the attempts at genocide, essentially wiping them out. So let's go ahead and look at that. We're going to look at the first few verses here, 1 through 7. We'll read those and then we'll go back and look at it. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came one with his household, or each one of his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So, the first thing we're going to see here is that God continued to multiply the descendants of Israel in Egypt, even after the death of Joseph and his brothers, and that was a fulfillment of God's promise. It repeats what we learned all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. When Jacob first arrived in Egypt, there were a total of 70 people, it says, 70 descendants of his. We do the math and we talk about how the numbers that the scriptures give us here, most estimates are that they were probably somewhere about 2 to 2.4 million people at this point. We get that because the numbers that are given in the scriptures of 600,000 men all by themselves. He added that women, children. I haven't mentioned to you last week that I did the unthinkable. I went into AI and asked very simple questions of most of your major AI language models and said, hey, is it possible for 70 individuals over the course of 400 years to grow to the population of 2.5 million people? Every single one said, oh, absolutely. That's like a 2.6% growth rate. There are people groups today that grow faster than that. So, it's exactly what was happening here. Verse 7 tells us that since the death of Joseph and his brothers, it says they were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, that the land was filled with them. Sound like he's maybe stressing something there? Some estimates say there are only 30,000 people at this point. That's mostly rejected by most evangelicals. Again, the estimate is closer to 2 to 2.5 million. I gave my opinions on that last week as we worked through the numbers and how that works out. But look at some of the words that are used here. It says that they were fruitful. That's the Hebrew idiom, especially declaring that they were good at reproducing. It says they increased greatly. That Hebrew word there is actually more akin to swarming. They swarmed. Think about that in terms of flies and insects, right? Gives a pretty good picture. They swarmed, if you will. It says they multiplied, which means to become great or to become many. It then goes on and says they became exceedingly mighty. In fact, that phrase is followed twice by the words much or abundance or exceeding, meaning they sort of, we don't do this a lot in English, but you might say they became exceedingly mighty. Mighty, mighty. Stressing it. It says the land was filled with them. It's interesting because the last four verbs that are used here are put in the imperfect tense, which generally, oftentimes, indicates an ongoing rather than a completed action. And what I mean by that is, I would, if I want to do kind of a more literal treatment of this, you might do something like, they were swarming, they were multiplying, they were becoming exceedingly mighty, and the land was being filled with them continually. So this wasn't a one-time description. Hey, they grew, and now they're stuck. This is the idea that even at this time, man, they were just multiplying and growing exceedingly. And we actually see that with the response from the Pharaoh here. But does any of this language remind you of anything else? When you hear words like fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, what does that take you back to? Genesis. I think that's deliberate. That was God's intent for mankind, was to fill the earth, to multiply, to rule over it, to subdue it. And here he's using the same language. At least three of those same words appear here. And that was exactly what was happening. I think that's the deliberate reference back to Moses. Remember, he wrote Genesis. Another thing I love about the scriptures is the way that we see that kind of interaction with texts from one to another. I think that reflection back on Genesis is deliberate here. They were doing exactly what we were created to do. I think that also shows God's divine favor and blessing on them. God is a giver of life. They were under some difficult circumstances here, as we're going to see in a moment. The most important thing, I think, to understand in these verses is that it was a direct fulfillment of what God had promised. Go back to Genesis 15 with me. Genesis chapter 15. Jump down to verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. That's Egypt. That is not theirs. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God promised Abraham, your descendants will go into a foreign land, where they'll multiply. I'll make them into a great nation. How about Genesis chapter 46? Genesis chapter 46, verses 2 through 4. This is God speaking to Israel. Jacob, he says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your fathers, or your God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So God had promised not just Abraham, but Jacob. I'm going to take you into a foreign land. It's not going to be the land where I'm going to ultimately settle you. I'm going to take you there. I'm going to grow you into a great nation, and then I'm going to bring you back. That was the promise given, and it was repeated. And that's exactly what we see here. God is getting ready to take them back. But what we've seen so far is that already at this point, God has multiplied them exceedingly. They are at this point essentially a great nation. In fact, it's interesting in doing some of the reading regarding some of the pharaohs involved and whatnot. At this point, even they were concerned at this point because of the size of Israel. We're going to see that in the biblical text here, but it's actually found in the Egyptian records. They were a massive force at this point. In fact, they lived in the Nile Delta area to the north of Aris, which is a major capital city of that area, and strategic for military reasons and other things. But God had grown them into essentially their own nation at this point. So what do we do with something as simple as this? You know, I would imagine, and we don't know them for sure, it appears that they might have forgotten their God for the most part, at least probably his name. But yet there were some, we'll find this out with the midwives, who feared God. So they were aware of God, they knew God in that respect. But I often do wonder, did any of them remember God's promises? Have they been waiting anxiously? Interestingly, throughout the scriptures we do see that. There's always this remnant that seems to remember God's promises and expects him to fulfill them and waits patiently for that to happen. I think about that with us as well. Think about Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why don't you go ahead and just turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter warned about a time when people would start to question Jesus coming back. We've been promised by Jesus that he would come back. One of the last things he told his disciples. Don't worry, I'm coming back. How long have we been waiting? Almost 2,000 years. Anybody wonder? 2 Peter chapter 3, jump into verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by the apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? So Peter's already saying, just within a couple of decades of Jesus going away, people will question, where is he? Why hasn't he come back yet? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. We're still waiting. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So in essence, what that reference is to is that you're wondering if God's going to fulfill this promise when look at what he can do, look at what he did. He's all power. He can do anything. And you're wondering, is he really going to do it? That everything really is staying the same? By his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I think our takeaway from what we're seeing here in the book of Exodus is that time does not prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. Time is irrelevant. Now, if God gives us a specific date and time, as he, say, did with Daniel, where he spells out the years before things would happen, that's one thing. But in terms of God's overall plan, or in terms of something like Jesus returning, he says nobody's going to know the day or the hour. Even Jesus, while he was here, did not know the day or the hour that God would send him back. But that isn't going to prevent God from doing it. Time doesn't really play much of a role in it. God is not bound by time, which means that his timetable is not our timetable. Some of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were fulfilled in their lifetime. Many of them were not. Some still have not been fulfilled. But does that mean they won't be? Should we lose heart? Should we wonder and question, is it really going to happen? Should we be like these mockers here that say, where is he? We've been waiting, like you said, for 2,000 years, but that's no reason to lose hope. Because the things that have been promised are anchored in who God is. And as Peter says, this all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth, he'll do it. He'll do it in his own time. Just like he did the Israelites. He told Abraham it'd be at least 400 years. It's a long time to wait before God to fulfill his promises. So I think about us here, it may become discouraging sometimes. I'll be real honest. I'm kind of like, you know, I'm looking around. I'm seeing the stuff that's going around. I see the stuff that's happening to the American church and the church in much of the world. I see the other stuff going on around us. I've been reading through a number of books on the Revolutionary War and the faith of the early settlers that came. I shared some of that with you. And to read those books, I tell you, it is really severely depressing to see where we are today as a nation. Seriously, it is seriously seriously depressing to see where we came from and where we are today. That's discouraging. But time is of no essence here. God will still do what he promised. And we see that in this text with Exodus. He did exactly what he said he would do. It took a long time, but he did exactly what he said he would do. So time does not prevent God from accomplishing his purpose or his promises, and it certainly won't with us. He will come back. He will do exactly what he said he'll do. It'd be awesome if we were here when he does. That'd be cool, right? If I have to die first and then see him, that's fine, but it'd be cool to be here when he comes back. In fact, we're told to look for that in the scriptures, aren't we? To hasten to look for. So, we should keep doing that. Let's go on. Verses 8 through 14. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to inflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh's storage cities Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to slave labor or to labor vigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. I think what we're going to see here is that God continued to multiply the descendants of Israel just as he had promised to do, even under severe oppression. When somebody tried to stop it, that didn't prevent God from doing it. We see God's promise to Abraham came true. They were strangers in a land that wasn't theirs, and here they are, growing. I think we see two principles kind of at work here in this passage. The first one is that Israel multiplied so that the Egyptians ended up having fear and opposition to them. So as they multiplied, the first principle there was opposition. So what happened? The Pharaoh was concerned because Israel was beginning to outnumber them. Look back at verse 9. It says, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." That's a serious concern, right? He was concerned that if Egypt was attacked by their enemies, Israel might join with the enemies, and it says, and go up from the land. It's not really clear. Most of our English translations suggest that they would depart. That's the way the New American Standard treats it. However, the word is used in a variety of ways, one of which is this idea of escape, but another one is actually rise up or to ascend to something. So it's possible that his concern was, well, they're just going to get so big and the enemies attack us, they're going to leave. Another idea or way to understand this is that he was concerned that, no, they would rise up from the Nile Delta, rise up from that land, and take the rest of Egypt with them. In other words, not leaving, but would become a force and basically consume Egypt. In fact, here's what's interesting about that. I mentioned the book that I've been reading here recently. The Pharaoh who knew Jesus, that knew Joseph was presumably a guy by the name of Sostris II. That's the Pharaoh that knew Joseph. When you start doing the math and the numbers, most evangelicals believe that the Pharaoh here that did not know him was a Pharaoh by the name of Amos I. Now, the Pharaoh right before him happened to have been his brother, Khamos. They've discovered an inscription of Khamos, this brother right before Amos, and it describes a letter that he wrote to his advisors and questioned his advisors. And in that letter, what they actually found was what they think is a school child's document where he was copying the text. Kind of like we would do, you know, growing up or learning to write, you copy different texts and you write them. Well, that's what this was. So they found this. And it's basically the Pharaoh writing to his advisors concerned about the Asiatics to the north and their growth and how big they had become, and his concern was that they would rise up and consume Egypt. They'd become the dominant force. And he even describes in there trying to compel them into labor and to crush them through that. And he also expressed concern about their enemies and these Asiatics joining his enemies. So there are some that believe that he was probably the Pharaoh then that mentions here, but most believe, no, it's actually his brother, that he started it, and that his brother was the one that increased the hard labor and everything else. But that seems to have been a concern, and that appears to be the concern here, is that this Pharaoh was all concerned about Israel becoming the dominant force, the larger force, and joining their enemies and maybe consuming Egypt and rising up out of the north and either escaping and leaving, or becoming so massive that they would just consume. I'm going to give a real life example here, and I don't want to make this political. I'm hoping it's not sounding political, but when we think about what's happened in Europe with their open immigration policies, and my grandmother was an immigrant. You know, came here from Germany on her own. I think this country was built on that. But part of the problem in Europe is they've sort of lost their identity now because of the severe influence of Islam and everything else. There's a valid concern when you have a people group that has very radically different moral and family structures and that. And so, again, I know that people get offended by thoughts like that, but there is concern because you want to preserve justice and righteousness. And when another group promotes something opposite that, and again, the issue isn't that they're Middle Eastern. It's the values and the beliefs that are brought with because of Islam. And so we have something very similar here. Was he was concerned that Egyptian culture and society might disappear or they might be consumed. Right or wrong, that appears to be what his concern was. And so he decides that he's going to now have to oppress these people. So he enslaved Israel, put taskmasters over them, and afflicted them, it says, with hard labor. Look at verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. What's interesting, too, is that one of the things with the two pharaohs that I just mentioned, the first one, the brother, actually built these storage facilities right up in that same area. It's written about in his writings. And so again, that's why we can sort of identify these individuals. So what's the second principle we see here? The first principle we see here is that as Israel multiplied, it brought about fear and opposition to them. Sound familiar? We'll get to that in a minute. The second principle we see here is that the more Israel was afflicted, the more they grew. So the one is, the more they grew, there was more opposition. The second is, the more opposition, the more they grew. Look at verse 12 again. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The more Israel multiplied, the more brutally the Egyptians treated them. Look at the second half of that verse 12. It says, they were in dread. They feared the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all the labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So they start by oppressing Israel, or they start by oppressing them and enslaving them, and they continue to grow. So then they make it worse. They turn the thumbscrews. They make it more difficult. What happens? They continue to grow. The more they oppress them, the more they appear to have grown. A lot of our English translations here said that they were in dread or in fear of the sons of Israel. The word can also refer to loathing or detesting. I think that's probably what's implied here as well. They just loathed the Israelites. They despised them. The words used elsewhere in the scriptures, in fact, Numbers chapter 21 talks about loathing food. We loathe the food. You know, when God was bringing down the manna, they were like, oh, we loathe the we've had it so much, we just despise it. That's kind of the idea here. So the Egyptians intensified their brutality and they made the Israelites' lives, it says here, bitter with hard labor, etc. So the more that they grew, the more they were despised, the more they were hated, the more they were persecuted, the more they were oppressed. But the more they were oppressed and persecuted, the more they multiplied. Sound like something? Think about the takeaway of this. Persecution has never presented or prevented God's purpose and promises from being fulfilled. Nor will it. Nor will it. The Egyptian persecution and bitterness and brutal treatment didn't stop God from continuing to grow and multiply Israel just as he has promised to Abraham. There's nothing Egypt could do. Think about the early church. When Peter and John were arrested, threatened, and warned to stop preaching the gospel, do you remember how they replied? Turn to Acts chapter 4:19. Acts 4:19. Just one verse. They were arrested, they were threatened, they were warned to stop preaching. But then they say in verse 19 of chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So Peter and John's response to the persecution was, we're going to keep doing it. It's not going to stop us. When the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5, the angel let them out of prison. The very next morning, went to the temple, started preaching again. Turn to 5:20. We'll start at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates. That's the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, and said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together over the Senate of the sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing in the doors, but when we opened them up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men who you put in prison, well, they're standing out in the temple and preaching to the people. Wasn't supposed to happen that way. They were supposed to be locked up in prison. We shut them down. We stopped them from doing it. But no, there they are. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and listened to bring this man's blood, or intended to bring this man's blood upon us. We find another response here. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted in his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So what did they do? The persecution didn't stop them. They kept doing it. That's not the end of the story. Jump down to verse 41 through 42. Because they get arrested again. This time they get flogged. Give a little bit of incentive here. We'll flog you. Maybe now you'll think about not doing this. Verses 41 through 42. Well, 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So when they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Did the persecution stop the apostles? No. What did they do? They kept on. Just like Israel, kept on multiplying, kept on growing in spite of what the Egyptians did. Even today, the gospel continues to spread around the world. Some of the fastest places are some with the highest amounts of persecution. You know, anybody know where the fastest growing part of the Christian church is today in the world? What's called the Sub-Sahara Africa, the Global South. That's what they refer to it as. Sub-Sahara Africa, Asia, and Latin America. At least two of those areas have severe persecution. Severe persecution. And yet, that's where the church is growing the most. Why? Because persecution can't stop God's purpose or plan. Didn't stop it with Israel. Egyptians couldn't stop it. Certainly won't stop the church. Shouldn't stop us. And unfortunately, I think we are probably approaching a time we're going to have to make the same decisions the apostles did. It's getting more and more difficult here at home. More and more challenging here at home. They hate us. They despise us. They loathe us. And just like the Pharaohs, they're consumed with this idea that we might influence culture and society. We might, our ideas and our values might take over. Our values and the things that we preach and teach might infect culture and society. We're a long ways away from the Continental Congress basically calling on Americans to pray and fast and call on the name of Jesus. We are a long way from that way, folks. We're a long way from 80% of the American population going to church on a Sunday morning. I read an article yesterday, I don't know if it's on the East Coast somewhere, where a court just ruled that a father could not exempt his child out of a kindergarten class that was teaching LGBTQ stuff. We are a long way from even the time period when the average person thought, biblically, it's a parent's right to raise their children the way they want. We're a long way from all that. And we may be called upon at some point to do exactly what Peter and the apostles did. We can't obey you. You can oppress us, you can persecute us, but we have to continue. God will do it, because it's ultimately Him. That's why in places like Nigeria, why they continue when they're being massively killed. It is a genocide, a Christian genocide in Nigeria right now. But they keep preaching. They keep teaching. It's all God. It's all God. It's not their own efforts. It's all God. Remember what Jesus told us? Don't worry about what you're going to say when it happens. I'll give you the words. I was reading an article about one of the Chinese pastors whose church was just the target of Chinese officials for a number of years. And they arrested him. He was in prison for a little bit. And after they released him, he was doing an interview. And they asked him about that. And he said, you know, it's a scary thing before it happens. But he's like, while I was there, the boldness that I felt couldn't be explained. After he got released, he's like, now I'm fearful. He's like, but I'm reminded that while I was there, while it was happening, God did something. And that's what he promised. And so, God's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of the persecution. The church will win, if I can say it that way. God will accomplish what he's planning to accomplish. He did it with Israel. In spite of the persecution, he'll do it with us. Let's move on to the last. Well, let me share one last thing. Do you have any idea how many Christians are killed today in the world today? And again, you have to be a little careful here because it doesn't mean they're all necessarily born-again believers. It could be just in places where the church exists by name and they're identified as Christians, but it's 13. 13 per day. Over 5,000 to 6,000 a year. Many of whom are legitimate born-again Christians. And in spite of that, God will still do what he does. Let's look at the last piece here. It wasn't enough that there was time, meaning a long time that they had to wait. It wasn't that there was persecution that was getting in the way and trying to prevent God's promises from being fulfilled. But Egypt took it one step further. When they saw that the persecution, the oppression with the slavery wasn't doing the trick, well, then we'll resort to genocide. Now we'll just kill them. See what that'll do. Look at verses 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then you shall let them live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, and they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. So since the oppression, since the slaving of them didn't work, didn't reduce their multiplication, they came up with a scheme to try to slow down the growth. But two midwives stood in their way. We're given their names here, way of honoring them, I believe. Now, it's unlikely that they were the only two midwives in all of Egypt, especially if we understand that there might have been 2 to 2.5 million people. That's a lot of babies. These are probably maybe supervisors, if we can describe it that way. These are probably the two heads of the midwives. It was a trade, a practice in some respects, like anything else, meaning you were trained as a midwife. And quite oftentimes, the midwives were single women, older women, without husbands and families themselves. But, verse 19, these midwives actually say, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous when they give birth before, see it says the midwife can get there. These are two midwives talking about the midwife, somebody else, which means there were obviously other midwives. So, but these two are named. They were the ones that probably oversaw the midwives. Maybe part of the training, etc., that was necessary. And verse 17 tells us why they did what they did. You notice it says they feared God, and because of that, they didn't do what the king of Egypt had spoken. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like what we just read with Peter and the apostles. Who do we fear? Do we fear you, or do we fear God? We have to make a choice. And so they feared God. Why? Because God's judgment is much greater than Pharaoh's. Now, Pharaoh's judgment is immediate. But nonetheless, who should we fear? Their fear was in the proper place. Now again, we don't know what their relationship was like with the Lord. It appears they'd forgotten his name, Yahweh. But nonetheless, they feared him. It means to have a reverence. But it even goes beyond that. We've talked about that before. Fear of the Lord is not just, oh, reverence. It's actually, there's an element of fear. Recognizing who he is. Peter and them recognized that he was the all-powerful God who created the universe. That's something to be feared. Was it Isaiah when he stood before him? Says, I've become undone. That's the way it should be. So when the Pharaoh confronted them, the excuse they gave was that the Hebrew women weren't like the Egyptian women. Some accused them of lying here, which is rather interesting. Look back at verses 18 and 19. What do they say? The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? In other words, why aren't you killing the boys? You've let the boys live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, it's possible they were fibbing, but I would put that in the category of Rahab. When the spies came and asked them, or and she had to hide them, and then the officials came and knocked on her door, what'd she say? I don't know anybody. They're not here. That's lying. Shouldn't lie. I had a debate with somebody, it was kind of quite a few years ago, who was a very legalistic individual. And he brought this up, that Rahab lied. And I'm like, but she's praised elsewhere. Oh, but she lied, and so we can't lie. So I asked him a very simple question. I said, if you were at home and somebody came to your front door and fully equipped, they've got the guns, and they want to take, and they want your wife and your kids, would you say, well, yeah, they're upstairs in the bedroom on the left? Or would you lie to them? And he's like, well, I couldn't lie. I'm like, so you basically let them come? Yep, I'd have to. I'm like, so you'd let them come and kill your wife and children? He goes, Bible says not to lie. God will have to take care of it. God will sort it out. I'm like, that is pure ignorance, buddy. Okay, so let's just get over that little hump here. Maybe they did give a little fib here, but it's also possible that the Hebrew wives literally did just give birth a lot faster. It very well possibly could have been that in their culture, they didn't necessarily need the midwives unless there were complications and other things, that they were used to it. You know, there was a time where moms would give birth to 8, 9, 10 kids. It's kind of like, this is just what we do. They knew what to do. It's not like today, you poor wimpy women have to go in and get an epidural. I don't mean that seriously. You know what I'm getting at. We have all these modern medicines, right? We go in and... What's that? No. My wife did it. My wife had 2 C-sections. She gets that epidural. I'm all there. I am all there 100%. If they could give me an epidural from the neck down for any male procedures that they need to do, I would be thrilled. So I'm not a pulsa, like I said. I was teasing. But today it's very different, right? We think of giving birth, you go into the hospital and you're all cared for, and everything's going on, and they give you the meds, and it wasn't like that back then. And so it's possible that they were just simply saying, hey, these midwives, these Hebrew women, they're vigorous. They do this, and a lot of times they just take care of it before we get there. There's also another thing. Could it have been that God simply, hey, you know what? Pharaoh wants to kill them. Babies are coming out before the midwives even get there. And God just brought it along. There's always that element too. We always forget about the supernatural part of it. Maybe God just made them have the babies fast. That takes the midwives off the hook because they can say, hey, it's done before we get there. God takes care of it. The most important part of this, whatever the answer to that is, and I'm playing around a little bit here, whatever the answer to that is, you notice that it says here in the text that God actually blessed them. Was it verse 20 and 21? So God was good to the midwives. Man, that's a great statement, isn't it? God was good to the midwives. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. That's a key thing too, because again, generally speaking, the midwives didn't have families of their own. Either they were widows and they were older, or they were younger and they hadn't gotten married yet. But God blessed them and gave them their own households, maybe their own children. Because of their faithfulness to him and not doing what the Pharaoh wanted, for fearing him instead of fearing them, there's a lesson in that for us. God does good to us when we fear him instead of fearing the world. That's where the blessings come from. Well, he wasn't done yet, because when he didn't get his way with the midwives, kind of reminds me of the Seinfeld episode, Newman, you know? He's like, midwives! So what does he do? He goes to all of his officials then and he says, you know what? You see a male baby, you kill it. You throw it in the Nile, drown him. Bypass the midwives altogether. He wasn't going to relent. Now, kind of ends there, our passage. What do we do with these verses? What would our takeaway for this be? I think it's natural to take it at face value, even the threat of death itself. Even the threat of death itself will not prevent God's promises and purposes from being fulfilled, even with the church. The religious leaders and Jews of Jesus' day thought they could stop God's plan by crucifying Jesus. Let's just get rid of this guy. Put him on the cross. It'll all end. Did it end?
He's the first fruits.
What's that?
He's the first fruits.
He's the first fruits. Basically, maybe Matt knows, I don't know. Who was the dude that was responsible for the whole Pearl Harbor attack? And after they had attacked Pearl Harbor, his comment was something along the line of, we've woken up a sleeping dragon or something like that. What's that?
Yamamoto.
I think it was him. That essentially, like, this isn't going to end well. We've just basically stuck a broomstick in a wasp's nest. He knew it, and he did. That's exactly what they did when they put Christ on the cross. It emboldened the disciples ultimately, not immediately, but it certainly did shortly thereafter. Think about Stephen. He did the same thing. They didn't learn their lesson. Stephen, out there preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 8. They thought putting Stephen to death would put an end to it, but you notice what it says? Go to Acts chapter 8. Paul was standing there, nodding his head, holding the robes, you know, probably cheering him on. Acts chapter 8, go down to verse 1. Well, it's the very end of chapter 7, but I'm looking at a verse in chapter 8. But you see the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. And then as you get to chapter 8, verse 1, right after that, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen. They made loud lamentation over him. But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging men and women, putting them in prison. Paul even later says, having them put to death. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Keeping their mouths shut. Stopping. Put an end to the church. That was it. Is that what it says? No, it says they went about preaching the word. Putting Stephen to death didn't stop anything. If anything, all it did was embolden him. In fact, what it did was it scattered them and pushed them out even further. They had all stuck around in Jerusalem. Now it's time to go out and do what I told you to do, get the rest of the world. Remember the whole Jerusalem, Judea, etc., ends of the earth. Remember those? So God used the stoning of Stephen to do that. To what? Accomplish his purpose and plan. The next step, leave Jerusalem, go outside. Remember King Herod? He couldn't stop God's plan by killing James and arresting Peter. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Kills James, then arrests Peter because it pleased the people. Hey, that seemed to make everybody really happy, killing James, so we'll now arrest Peter, get some more goodwill with the people. He's talking about the Jews there. But look what happened. God basically, in this case, kills Herod, has him eaten by worms. But then Acts chapter 12, verse 24, what happened after that? But the word of God, the word of the Lord, continued to what? Grow and be multiplied, just like the Israelites. So you get these examples here. You got Jesus being killed, Stephen being killed, James being killed. In fact, what we know of the apostles, all of the apostles, with the exception of maybe John, were all martyred. That's what church history tells us. Every single one of them. John, if we accept the stories, was boiled in oil and survived, but abandoned to Patmos, the island. How are we here? It should have stopped there, right? Did it? How are we here? All those things did. I'm convinced, and this is, we're going to speculate now. Remember, we always try to tell you when you speculate. I'm going to speculate that the reason God had the apostles martyred was for that very specific purpose. There is something about the persecution that emboldens the church, gets us out of our comfort zone, forces us to rely upon the Holy Spirit. It seems that we get sort of fat and happy when we're not persecuted. Think about America, folks. Why are we in the condition we are? We've been fat and happy for at least a couple hundred years. Now, am I saying the only way God does it is through persecution? No, there are times of revival and other things that God does. But it's interesting how God uses persecution, difficulty, and even martyrdom, the threat of death, to move his church along. In fact, when we think about what happens in the final few years before Christ returns, the book of Revelation tells us that persecution of the church will skyrocket under the Antichrist. And what's happening at that time? It's God's final offer to the world to accept Christ before his wrath is poured out. There's evidence from that what God is doing through that time is purifying and purging the church. So even the threat of death cannot and should not stop God's purpose and plan. Now, that's not a happy note to end on, right? None of us is looking forward to that. But I think as we look at this passage this morning, I think that these principles, I think they really do kind of encapsulate what we see here. God had promised Israel promised Abraham and Jacob, here's what I'm going to do. My plan is I'm ultimately going to save the world, because that's what he told Abraham. Bless the world through you, but here's some things that are going to happen first. And one of the things was, I promise you, I'm going to send your people into a foreign land. I'm going to grow them. I'm going to grow them, and then I'm going to take them from there when they're a great nation and bring you into the land. That's how I'm going to do it. We see that happening here. But in spite of the time that it took, in spite of the persecution they faced, and even in spite of the fact that somebody tries to kill them, did not stop God's purpose and plan. That's a great takeaway for us. One, it just encourages us that it doesn't matter what happens, God will accomplish what he promises, which means he's told us he's going to come back. Is there anything here that we can do, meaning not us, but the world around us, that can keep that from happening? Is there anything this world can do from keeping the gospel from going forward? Maybe in the short term, a little kill him and he can't preach anymore, but now two more spring up? I think that's encouraging. Because it just reminds us of who God is, what he does, and that nothing stands in the way of that. But it also should encourage us that, much like the midwives, who should we fear? Fear God or fear this world? I think it's coming at some point. Don't know if it'll be in my lifetime. Don't know if it'll be next week. I have no idea. But God is going to do what God's going to do with his gospel, with what he's building here. We're a part of that. We should be encouraged that nothing will stop it from happening. Amen?